So, our goal is to begin Ephesians chapter 2. And I invite you as we begin this morning to turn there with me. Bibles have been put on the seats, or if you have a device and you want to turn there, Ephesians chapter 2. And our goal this morning is the first 10 verses of Ephesians 2 as we continue through this letter. And this is again about, I think, the fifth Sunday that we've met here in BPTA. During our time here, I think it's number five, something like that, give or take one. We've been going through this book. The goal is to get all the way through the end of Ephesians before words like pack out, load out matter more than Jesus or Bible. They never should, but we who've been deployed know how that goes. Anyway, that's my goal, is to get through the letter. So 10 verses this morning is an audacious goal, with especially what we're going to look at, but it's a goal that I have nonetheless. So please stand this morning as we read God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. And I've asked Brother John to come up and do our reading and our prayer for this morning as we gauge our minds to worship. John, take it away, please.
Yes, sir. I shall be reading through the first 10 verses. I'll be reading through the ESV with you. So, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Bow your head. I lead you in prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this day. I thank you for your love, grace, and mercy upon us. I thank you for this opportunity to be in your presence to learn more about your gift, the grace that you bestowed upon us through your Son, Christ, dying on the cross for our sins. Lord, I just pray that as we go dive into your word, it enters our heart and leads us and helps us as we walk with you every day. In your Holy Son's name I pray, amen.
Amen. Thank you, John. All right, please be seated. So, if you've been with us throughout our time here, you've seen the context of this beginning verse in chapter 2. And I remind you that chapter 2 comes after chapter 1. They taught us that in seminary. You go from chapter 1 usually to 2. That was like 6 months of learning right there compacted in that phrase. This is not the beginning of a new thought for Paul. This is a continuing thought of all that context that we spent the last month or so looking at in Ephesians chapter 1. And I've talked to you about this massive plan that God is revealing through this man, Paul, and what his message is. And as we continue today in chapter 2, it's how you and me, if we're in it, got in it. So chapter 1 lays out this plan that Paul says very clearly is before the foundation of the world. We looked at all those terms of God predestining, foreknowing, calling, sealing, granting an inheritance, raising us up, and we'll see that again here in our verses today. You just skim through chapter 1 if you haven't been with us in that time. Or I'll remind you where the video and audio are. If I got your contact there in the back, I'll send you the WhatsApp group, and you'll see where these are available to you to check out, because I want you to have the context of chapter 1. You got some catching up to do if you've never studied this book of Ephesians. But as we continue this today, Paul's going to show you how you got in to this massive plan. How did we get included in this thing? Where did it come from? What's the source of it? What's our cause of rejoicing? It's just part of his thought as we continue through this. And some things that we have to consider today will bring us all right to our lives today. I think I'm probably the oldest dude in the room. I'm used to that. That's okay. Your culture, your generation, right where you are, it's going to bring you right to it. And it would have been the same truth 100 years ago, or 1,000 years ago, or 2,000 years ago, when the original recipients of this letter would have gotten it etched from the Apostle Paul and sent to this church in Ephesus, which, again, I remind you, is in modern-day Turkey, for those of you who weren't here in that time before. And a very long time ago, around about AD 61, you have this letter written. So it would have been the same in their day. What they're reading in the culture and the generation that they're in, they would have had the generation of their fathers and grandfathers that they've heard about, like all old people love to talk about, right? Back in my day, we did it like this. Everybody's had that. And Paul's writing here is going to bring them to consider their culture and how they have come to know Christ in the midst of it, just like you and me here today. So chapter 2 is how we got in that grand plan that Paul says, obviously, is far bigger than any one of us or all of us together, that was in God, revealed in Christ, made known to the world in the cross, this work of Christ. Here it is. Christ has come into the world to save sinners. He knows who they are. You know, he's coming for, because he's predestined them. He's come to redeem them. And he says, all that the Father has given me will come to me, and I will raise them up to eternal life on the last day. That's the plan. That's the mystery that's been made known. Now, for you and me who believe in what Christ has done and what he said and who he is, and you, verse 1, and this is in the New American Standard Version. New American Standard Bible is what I use. It's what's up on the screen here. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Notice the tenses here in the language. It's very simple, and it's just normal part of reading when you hear it. But I want to remind you how important this is theologically as we look at Ephesians 2, these 10 verses here today. Were dead. Past tense. And you were dead. What does that imply? You no longer are. He's writing to believers that believe, that had the gospel of their salvation preached to them. You see back in chapter 1, right around there in verse 13, having believed, you were sealed in him by the Holy Spirit of promise. These people to whom he's writing, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in every blessing in the heavenly places. That same audience, the us, is the you right here in this verse. You, the us that he's been writing to, were dead in trespasses and sins. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And there's two different Greek words used here for trespasses and sins. Pereptoma and hamartia. Two different words. And some commentators have gone to great lengths to talk about what might be the difference between the two. Essentially, they mean the same thing. But I do find a value in seeing that pereptoma, the trespasses and sins, which is a kind of a more common one. You've probably, if you spend any time in churches, you've heard pastors talk about missing the mark. It's a hunter's term. You miss the mark. That's hamartia. That's sins, that we miss the mark. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is missing the mark. You've probably heard that discussed. It's a thing. Trespasses does, though, and I think it's a valuable thing, make a bit of a distinction in that for those who've been given the words of God, the commandments of God, Sins, trespasses look a little bit different in that trespasses are violations of clearly stated truths. Do not lie. From the mouth of a holy God on Mount Sinai, given to Israel, takes the sin that is lying, and it's now a transgression of a written command. So the conscience always knew it was wrong to lie. You didn't need the Ten Commandments to tell you that. When you were this big, you knew it, because the Bible says the law is written on the hearts of all men, and the conscience, con, with, science, knowledge, bears witness with it about sin. It's in the hearts of men. So whether you've heard the Ten Commandments or not, sin reigns, the Bible says, from Adam all the way to Moses. And then with Moses, you get the Ten Commandments. But when the commandments come, sin takes on, again, I'm not trying to make such a distinction in what Paul's saying here, because trespasses and sins, same idea. It's everything we do and don't do. But trespasses are a little bit different. And I've said it like this, you know, I got four kids, and my daughter should know not to do something or another. She should know it, right? It's a good thing to know to not do something, and I'm not going to name what it is, you fill in the blank. But once I tell her she's not to do that, then her doing it again takes on a bit of a transgression quality versus the sin. Doesn't make the sin any less for sure, but it does make her more accountable to what I've said. So I do think there's an inflection here in what Paul's saying, almost in passing to these Ephesians. You were dead in your trespasses. They knew the law. All right. The Gentiles were being brought the gospel. But no good preacher is going to go and say, Jesus died for you, and I'm not going to tell you why. You're going to explain transgressions. You're going to explain what sin is. The Ten Commandments explain what sin is. And if a holy God judges you by that standard, you're dead. You're already dead. You were dead under the condemnation of a just and holy law. You were condemned. You were. He's talking to believers who believe in your trespasses and sins. This is a reality that every believer that Paul's speaking to needs to know where God found them and brought them out. Let's look at a couple of verses here. We have in 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead, for as in Adam all die, be careful here, so also in Christ all will be made alive. We're not universalists, we're not teaching everybody's going to heaven. There are two categories of humanity right now. Ready? Not black and white. Not Oriental and black. There are believers and non-believers. There's the only two biblical categories that today we see Scripture is going to make so much of. Those in Adam or those in the last Adam, Christ, who is God Himself, part of the Trinity, manifest in the flesh. You're either of Adam or you're of Christ. Now, everyone who is of Christ, that has been saved, believed, born again, all those things we've been talking about and we'll look at today, the grace that saves us, you are in one category. And so all in that category will come, has come the resurrection of the dead. Who's in the category of Adam then? Answer, everybody. Everybody in this room is born of natural descent. We're here because Adam and Eve had kids, and we're all the result of it, okay? So everybody, under the sin of the transgression of Adam, has come, death has come to all men in Adam. And this is what Ephesians 2, and something I want to impress on you, gets after very clearly. What is the condition of mankind? And we'll talk about this. What's the spirit of the age? What do people want to say about the nature of man today? That man is basically evil or that man is basically good? We're going to talk about that. We're going to look at it because unless you consider it, then the law comes in and just sort of becomes a graded scale of, well, who's more wicked? And if God is grading on a scale, y'all remember that, right? I was a horrible student in school and the teacher would say, I'm going to grade on a scale. And then what that meant was he or she took the whole class and you got the smart kid grades. And then the morons like me get factored in there and it would bring our grade up. And it was very cool to be graded on a scale. Thank you for that, because the smart smart kids who studied and did what was right, they get what they deserve. But then the morons like me that might have crammed the night before, maybe for the test, whew, they pulled me up. So if that's the way God's going to judge humanity, if it's just sort of grading on the scale, right? Well, maybe I come out okay. Yeah, maybe I'm going to do all right. So if your view of deadness in transgressions and sins is just that, you're misunderstanding something. You're not going to see the predicament that mankind has been in since when? Since Adam. Death came from him. Where does death come from? Is the God of life pronounced it on mankind? That is, we all come from Adam. That's what the word Adam or Adam means. Man, mankind. We have, and this is a literal human being, don't get me wrong. He didn't have a belly button. We'll talk about that on Wednesday nights. But he is the first created man, a literal historic figure, historically existed with his wife Eve. But in Adam, this predicament came. And you were born in it. You had no say in it. You had no option. You didn't come in and opt. Do I want to be born in Adam or do I want to be born in Christ? You had no say in it. You were born in it helpless. The Bible says, dead in your trespasses and sins. Yours came along because we're all part of this group. Your sins came in. And let me tell you about what sin is. Let's look at it. Let's think about it for a little bit. But it's a reality over all of us. Look, here's where it comes from. In Genesis chapter 2, we have verses 16 and 17. The Lord God, that is your creator and mine, that Jesus we're studying today, commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely what? Die. You're going to die. This is God's express commandment now. It is a trespass for Adam to violate, and he commits high treason and sins against his creator. He was not deceived. He sinned in this, and he dies. Now, Adam lived for about 930 years after that. He didn't die that day physically. You and I come into the world, we are dead, but does that mean we don't interact? That we can't have, that we don't have a heartbeat and respiration and the signs of life, the vitals that we have? Yes. But we are born D-O-A, dead on arrival. This is called original sin. This is the understanding that Christians have always, it's so easy to explain and prove in Scripture. But you know what? It's true of you and your mother and your grandfather and your cousins and everybody you know as well. So don't just think of it as like ancient man butt naked in a garden. Don't just think of it as those guys 2,000 years ago. It's you and it's me. And it's these writers to whom Paul is speaking right here. You were dead. This overarching reality in your trespasses and sins. You were dead in it. Where did it come from? From one man comes death. Here it is. Here's where we see it. And in that day, they surely did die this death. Spiritually, that part of man that is created, that is in communion and able to respond to the stimulus of truth. You want to know what a dead person is? They don't respond to stimulus. Go to them, poke them with a needle, they just sit there. They don't move. They don't have any responses. And when the gospel is preached today, spiritually dead people go, big deal. Not a big deal. Doesn't apply to me. Doesn't mean anything to me. They're dead. They are literally, as one commentator said, walking zombies. They don't know they're dead, but they're just going through the motion. Does that mean that men can't interact, have meaningful relationships, even do good things? Of course not. Jesus said, you evil people know how to give good gifts to your children. You're evil, but if your child comes and asks for bread, you give them bread. What kind of person does that? An evil person, Jesus said. So the reality of deadness doesn't mean you can't have relationships and do good things and love your kids and go to work and support this and support that and even give your life to charity if that's what you do. The deadness that men have is not just in their trespasses. It's not just in what they do, but the reality of sin that Jesus comes to rescue sinners from. Remember I said that's the big plan that Paul's revealed. Christ came to save sinners. It has to do with what we don't do. You miss the mark. You don't glorify God. You don't do it. You don't live a holy and perfect, which is required of each of us, life. And so we come short of the glory of God. Listen, here it is. Listen, I promise this is good news. Jesus didn't do that. The glory of God, therefore, is available in him, that mark that you come so far short of. If you're in him, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We talked about this, except one man, the God-man, Christ Jesus. That coming shortness in all of us, he did not. And if you are in him, his righteousness, your righteousness, his death was your death. His life is now your life. He is your mediator, your intercessor, because he died for sinners. He grants his life, therefore, which is not subject to death and disease and decay because of the curse of Adam. He's virgin born. He's perfect. He's God incarnate. He dies his death. He resurrects. He ascends. All that Paul's been talking about. In the church made known to believers, the power that demonstrated this, God raised Christ from the dead, and then you know what else? He raised you as well. That's the power that God has demonstrated. He raised Christ from the dead, and he raised you. And so when you read these verses, when you see these things, and you say, yes, that was me. I was dead. Notice the tense again. You were dead. Let's go on to this. Look at this. John chapter 3, right after the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, right? Everybody's a Christian in America. We know that, right? Everybody's prayed the prayer. Everybody's going to heaven. Jesus says, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. The law already does that. God and Christ already has. But that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. When's the last time you thought to yourself, not believing in Jesus is a sin worthy of hell? What's the spirit of the age tell you today? Everybody has their own truth. How dare you say anybody else needs your faith, your Jesus, right? That's the spirit of the age we're going to talk about that dominates the thinking in our generation very much. Jesus said, if you don't believe, that is in him, you have been judged already. You're already condemned, some translations will translate it. Judged. They'll say condemned, because that's what it means. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Well, I thought I could have any belief that I want, and how dare anybody tell me I have to believe in Jesus? Well, we're not talking about what Satan preaches. We're talking about what the Word of God says. Verse 19, this is the judgment, and here it is. It's true in BPTA today, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light. Imagine that. Men loved darkness. Not, well, I don't want to sin, but I'm born of Adam. I guess I have to, right? None of that. Men love the darkness. No. That's not true, Paul. You don't know how good we are in the 21st century. Jesus, you don't get it. This is the judgment. This is how it works. That the light, notice the capital L there, because he's speaking about himself. Jesus is that light. That the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. John 3:17-20. That's how it works. You preach the light, the gospel of Jesus Christ made known in the world, who he is, and that he demands something of us. Now the believing heart says, what, Lord? What do you demand of me? I'll follow you. The unbelieving heart says things like, maybe, well, that's just not true for me. It's not my truth. It's not what I believe in. The God that I believe in says this. Or it could say, yeah, I tip my hat to Jesus, but the moment he demands anything of me, that's not the Jesus I love. This is a big one. This is a big one today. I meet so many people who tell me just offhand that they're believers. Just, you know, I went to church growing up. This is what I do. It's kind of how I think. And you talk to them and there are all kinds of sexual immorality, hooking up on Tinder. Just like nothing. Just mention it in passing. Well, I met this girl on Tinder. And then we did this and we did this. No change, no holiness, no mark, no thirst for the things of God, no love for the truth of God that compels them to holiness and righteousness. And it is, you know, all that stuff that the Bible talks about, all that pesky, if Jesus is your Savior, He's your Lord stuff that we need to understand about how the Holy Spirit makes believers believers. All of that going on. No, they love the darkness. And the moment you start to shine the light, people say, well, I guess it's just that guy. I guess it's just that preacher that he was just too harsh. He was too rude. Did you read what Jesus just said? If you don't believe in me, and if you think that means just tipping your hat intellectually to Jesus, yep, you're God, got it, carry on, and then you just continue on your merry way, that's not what he's talking about. If you don't believe in Him, repent, trust in Him, you're condemned already. You've been judged already. Why? You're already dead in Adam's sin. You're already dead in your own trespasses and sins. It's a reality over you already. Your conscience bears witness with it. You're dead. Now, there may be various degrees of deadness. All right? So there are some guys out there that we are putting out of the army because of gross immoralities. And believe me, they exist. The kind of things that people are doing that end up on the blotter, that end up on the, Jaeger Justice or the Dragoon Justice list, right? Gross kind of immorality. Now, some of it's just misbehavior, right? We got it. Some things are really bad. There are different degrees of deadness. If you get 20 corpses in a room, guess what? They are at various levels of decay. But they're all dead. And every one of us in Adam, every one of us not born again, see, you're born once, we'll look at this in a slide, I got a pretty slide for you, not born again is in one category of man. You get born into Christ, you're in the only other category of man that exists, whether you're Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, young, old, rich, poor, whatever, you're in the other category in Him. That life that He's brought you, that truth changes everything. Look at the empirical evidences for sin. Just think about it for a moment. The Bible says in Romans 3, we're not going to turn there, but we'll see it in a moment in a verse reflected, there are no God seekers. No one seeks after God. The man who wrote that wrote it around the same guy, Paul, wrote around the same time this letter we're reading here. He is fully aware of Israel's history. Okay? And my friends want to complain, some of my Muslim friends, for example, that Paul is, he wrote so much of the New Testament. It's really not Christianity, it's Paulinism that you guys believe in. That's an accusation. Muslims do not like the Apostle Paul. Well, they don't like Jesus either, but they do not like the Apostle Paul and try to pin on him sort of all the perversions of the true gospel that Jesus actually taught that isn't what you Christians believe today, because they would say Jesus was a Muslim. And they try to pin on Paul this. Yeah, he wrote so much of the New Testament. You know who wrote all of the Torah? Moses. He wrote the entire five books of the Old Covenant that form the foundation of everything the Jews believe. No problem with that, but we're going to pin on Paul something crazy because he's such a significant author. He's the revelator of the New Covenant, he says, to the Gentiles. This new covenant in Christ is primarily a Gentile covenant. The old covenant, primarily a Jewish covenant, involved Gentiles. Now it's primarily a Gentile covenant that involves Jews. But it goes out to all four corners of the earth. And Paul is the one that God chose to be the main protagonist, evangelist, apostle, apologist of the new covenant to the world. And he's very aware of the history of his people. He's a Jew, born and raised a Pharisee, could probably recite the entire Tanakh, all 39 books of the Old Testament, in Hebrew and Greek, by memory. That's the way they trained. And he says, no one seeks after God, because he's aware of deadness in Adam preventing men from being able to. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father grants it to him. Why? You don't have the ability to come unless what we're looking at in Ephesians 2 today is true of you. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and we're going to go on from that. Unless that has happened to you, you cannot believe. You're dead. What do dead people do? They establish their own righteousness. They believe in whatever they wish to believe. They do whatever they want to do. We are literally, one theologian said, in this locative sphere in the Greek. You are dead in all of this, and Christ must set men free. This is not 21st century thinking, but the empirical evidence for sin. Just look around you. Look at what Paul says as the anthropology of God, looking at all of humanity. You read Romans chapter 3, Jew, Gentile, that's everybody. They are all under sin. We know where this comes from. We have Paul's theology on it. We see Romans talking about this. We looked at the verse, in Adam, all die. Paul knows this, and he knows the history of his people, but he says no one seeks after God. Why? Because no one ever would unless God had come to them, and you and I would not believe today unless God had come to us and done this work. It's by grace that you're saved. We read it this morning. It's what we're looking at. But we have to understand the condition of man, or we don't esteem the grace of God. You have to understand the condition of man. And sin is not just on a scale. You are dead in it. You are helpless. We'll see it by the time we get to Ephesians 4. I'll cite it. Alienated from God. Think of it like this. And I remind you too, just remember the flood. Remember what God said back in Genesis 6, that the thoughts and the imaginations of the hearts of a man are just evil continuously. That's just what they do. They're dead in sin. Look at God's anthropology there back around Genesis 6. And you see the flood of mankind that destroys everybody except eight souls that God has grace on. Noah, his wife, his three sons, their wives. That story happened, by the way. That is a very true story. Just, we'll talk about that later if you like. Some people don't believe it, but some people don't believe in Jesus either. I got it. It's all a gift of God to have faith. Sin is not just in what we do, it's in what we don't do. It's omission, things we should do that we don't, and it's commission, things that we do that we shouldn't. But think of it like this. I am not a sinner because I break God's moral commandments. If you get this, you're getting a summary of much of what I've said up to this point. I don't sin. I don't break God's moral law. I'm not a sinner because I break it. I break it because I'm a sinner. Okay? We are not sinners because we break God's moral commandments. We break God's moral commandments because we are sinners. See? So sin, transgression, hamartia, paroptima, same thing. But that sin nature that manifests very differently in you than it might in him or me, but the same sin nature that is there, that we're going to see, we were dead in it, were dead. In which you, again, the same group, moving on here to verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You formerly walked according to the course of this world. And I tell you, I C.S. Lewis had some embarrassingly bad theology. Don't get me wrong. I wouldn't want to be in a church with C.S. Lewis as a pastor, but I'd like to read his books and have some influence from the man. But he talked about in his book, The Screwtape Letters, this fictitious account between a junior demon and a senior demon and how to deceive you and how to work in your life. It is terrifyingly fascinating to walk through this book. Very insightful, very interesting works called The Screwtape Letters. And one of the things that the senior demon reminds his understudy, Wormwood, this demon's name, who's working on a certain man in his life through everything from snacks to relationships with his mother to the way he studies to thoughts in his head. I mean, it's just fascinating to read. He says, never underestimate the pressure these little vermin feel, and this is kind of the thought, the sentence, of just being normal. Just want to be like everybody else. Think about it. That's our haircuts. It's what we wear. It's what we do. We just want to have the toys everybody's got. I mean, anybody with kids knows, you know, I'm the only one in school without a cell phone. You know, that dreaded fear that kids grow up with today. They just want to be like everybody else. You just want to be normal. Right? Well, in a world of dead walking zombies, that can be very dangerous. I don't want my kids to be like everybody else. Not in every way. I want them to be awkward and weird because that's what the Bible says Christians are. The world hates the believer, and you're out of place. You formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit. So that's Satan, prince of the power of the air. The spirit is more of this this influence, this worldly, cultural. Again, everybody's going to do what everybody's doing in deadness in Adam that is now working, notice, not in the believer, but in the sons of disobedience. It's not working in you anymore. It's working in them. So it's don't think of this spirit that is now working as exactly the same as saying Satan himself. It's the spirit of the age. It's the ideas that dominate a culture that will pull that culture away. I got people in America today, politicians that want to murder babies by the tens of millions, commanding me to put on a mask to save lives. It's hilarious to me, the hypocrisy of this. The evil of people that will say, let's murder our children. It's about choice, but you better put on a mask because people might die, and that's irresponsible, and that's not America. Hilarious hypocrisy. Evil. Spirit of the age. Here it is. Here's the spirit of the age. And it looks different in our culture, in a technologically advanced society maybe, than it would have 300 years ago. It looks very different. Humanism. You are the measure of all things. Everybody ever heard of Protagoras? Right? Man is the measure of all things. It's not new. It's very old. You are the center of God's little old universe. Name it. It's yours. It's about you and your world. It's humanism. It's a very fast-growing religion. And again, when I pick up Ephesians and I start reading stuff like what we're studying here, and then I look at what some supposed pastors are teaching in pulpits, it's so boring. It is not what Paul is after in these texts. You can't get this kind of motivational speech crap that a guy like, well, I could name some names, will pull out and claim, well, just because he read a Bible verse and then teach a bunch of crap and call it Christianity. It's so boring. That's the spirit of the age too. Humanism. God is all about you, your health, your wealth, your happiness, your money. You think God just wants to give you a good 401k? He wants to make you a millionaire. So send me 50 bucks because I'm not trying to get anything from you. I'm trying to give you the blessing. So give, 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 and maybe God will give to you. Bunch of hypocrites, bunch of charlatans, bunch of liars the Bible warns us to be careful about. This is very fast growing in America. It's why missionaries are coming to America from other nations to say these dying Westerners who have turned the gospel into a self-improvement program, who've made it moral therapeutic deism, there's a God out there. I just need to help myself and work according to his principles, and then I can be really happy and really wealthy and really successful. It's not the message of the Bible. It's not what he's talking about. It's not what Ephesians 1 was about. It's not what Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 is about that we're looking at today. Not at all. That is, at best, somebody's going to try to couch that stuff in there. This is a part of the spirit of the age now working in the sons of disobedience. A son of disobedience is not a son of God. The Bible knows nothing about this ridiculous idea that is very prominent in our culture too. Everybody's a child of God. Bible knows nothing of that ridiculous idea. We are all creations of God, all created by God, that's a fact. We are not all children of God. Some are sons of wrath, disobedience, Satan, Jesus told people in his own day. You are children of your father, Satan, and you do exactly what your father does. Woo! I thought everybody was a child of God, Jesus. God says, nope. In Adam, or in Christ. Everybody in Adam is not a child of God. They are targets of his wrath and anger. Now, I know that God is not wrathful. Maybe he used to be that whole flood God, that whole Old Testament God who was really mad at people. But he's had a change of heart since then. And now, he's really just nice. Anathema. Anathema. Condemn anybody that teaches that. God has never not been love. We're going to get to the point of why he redeemed us in this passage today. He's never not been love. But he's also never not been who he is in his wrath and his judgment for sin and his holiness. He's always been these things. And the Bible says that those in Adam are, just to give you a couple of examples, blind, 2 Corinthians 4, 3-4, a slave to sin, Romans 6, 17, a lover of darkness, we looked at it in John 3, sick, Mark 2, 17, lost, Luke 15, condemned already or judged already, again, we looked at that in John 3, 18, under the power of darkness, Colossians 1, 13, an enemy of God, Colossians 1, 21, no fear of God before their eyes, as I mentioned, Romans 3, 18, unable to please God, Romans 8, 8. No, that's not true. It is true. Unable to grasp the things of God. We looked at this in weeks past, 1 Corinthians 2, 14. Unable to come to Jesus, John 6, 44, Jesus said. We'll get to it in Ephesians 4, 18. Darkened in understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. That is a little panoply of God's anthropology of man. But what's the spirit of the age say? No, basically a good person. Or at worst, you're just neutral, right? You're neutral. You get bad influences, you can be evil. You get good influences, you can be good. But by nature, at worst, mankind is neutral. You're in the middle. The Bible says you're not neutral. There's no three categories. You're not in Christ or Satan or somewhere in between. So if we don't understand this, we don't understand what it means to be dead in sin. Get this, I can't tell you what it means to need a Savior. I can't tell you that. And nowadays, of course, again, you can't tell anybody they need a Savior. Oh, yes, you can. Let me explain it. Let me tell you what the Bible says. Let me preach to you this word. You're dead. Formerly walking in these things, by nature, notice it, here we go, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, going to look different with a guy like this all day long, right? Lust of the flesh might be here a little different than a guy never had one of these in his possession, but among them we too all formerly, notice that, we all formerly, notice the tenses, lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Notice, that's all you do is what pleases you. Flesh, mind, you, and were by what? Children of wrath? Somebody say it. Come on, this is like a, let's do like the Baptist thing. By what? Nature. By nature, I love it. Hey, throw out the amens, jump if you want to hit the tambourine. I think I got one in the back. We're just talking about the Bible, folks. We're just reading a Bible verse here, okay? This isn't the preacher's view. This is clearly commanded in Scripture. By nature, all you got to do is be born of mom and dad, and I got four precious little kids, and I promise you, when I look at them, I think how wonderful they are. There's an evidence of the grace of God within me that my child can just all day long throw fits, hit his sister, but at the end of the day, he just comes up and says, It's like melts my heart, and I just say, well played, young man. Well played. There's a grace there that's a part of me with these little kids, but I know by nature, A, they're not my kids. They're God's ultimately. I just have them for a little while. All of life is His. They're going to stand to Him. By nature, they're children of wrath. We saw sons of disobedience in the last verse. Here it is now. By nature, children of what? Love? Children of God? Nope. Children of God's wrath. You are a target of His judgment for your sin, even as the rest. This was us. This was the believer. This is 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. No sexually immoral person, no homosexual, no idolater, no adulterer, no fornicator, no sodomite. It just goes on. Extortioner, drunk, reviler. Has any inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the blood of Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 6, 8 to 10. It's right. Don't be deceived by the spirit of the age that wants to come in and say, oh, you're basically, we're all good people. I mean, you know, you're not on the blotter. You're not in prison, right? You know, you didn't do some of the really bad stuff. You're not that bad. Don't listen to it. It's a lie. In Adam, we're dead. We are children of wrath. One commentator said this on this verse. He said, a dead man feels comfortable in his coffin, But if he were to be made alive again, he would instantly feel suffocated and uncomfortable. There would be a strong urge to escape the coffin and leave it behind. In the same way, when we were spiritually dead, we felt comfortable in trespasses and sins. But having come to new life, we feel we must escape that coffin and leave it behind. Is that you? It's me. I promise you that. Look at this. I thought this was fascinating. I read this so many years ago. I'm going to read the text with you on screen here. Alypius had gone to Rome before me to study law. And there he was carried away again with an incredible passion for the gladiatorial shows. For although he had been utterly opposed to such spectacles and detested them, one day he met by chance a company of his acquaintances and fellow students returning from dinner. And with a friendly violence, they drew him resisting. The whole place became a tumult of inhuman frenzy. But Alypius kept his eyes closed and forbade his mind to roam abroad after such wickedness. Would that he had shut his ears also. For when one of the combatants fell in the fight, a mighty cry from the whole audience stirred him so strongly that, overcome by curiosity and still prepared, as he thought, to despise and rise superior to it, no matter what it was, he opened his eyes and was struck with a deeper wound in his soul than the victim whom he desired to see had been in his body. For as soon as he saw the blood, he drank it with a savage temper, and he did not turn away, but fixed his eyes on the bloody pastime. A pastime. We've seen movies about this. Unwittingly drinking in the madness, delighted with the wicked contest, and drunk with bloodlust. He was now no longer the same man who came in, but was one of the mob he came into. That was written, that guy died in AD 430. Augustine, in his Confessions, he wrote about this. The spirit of the age. These guys weren't walking around like this all day long, where it's a very odd thing to say, hey, how you doing? Because you got to take the ear pods out to say, hey, I'm doing okay. We're in our own little digital worlds, right? Spirit of the age, you know, just scrolling and spend any time thinking about God this week. Who's got time for that? I'm working. I got too many videos to watch. I got too much entertainment to do. Who's got time to think about my creator? My goodness, I got too much to do. That's the spirit of our age. It looks very different than the 5th century where guys are battling with walking around. Anybody been to Rome here? Anybody been? Just one of you and me? You know, the Colosseum, where people are in sports. We've seen movies about it, right? It's very glamorized, you know. What we do in life echoes in eternity, and we see the Gladiator movie. That was legit and going on. The movie had a bad timeline, but and it, like, shoved characters together that didn't live in the same time. But hey, you know, the movie, you know, was fun. It was a good movie, the Russell Crowe thing. But Christians, in the spirit of the age in Rome, had to deal with the violent, bloody, murderous, unchristian, ungodly spectacle that was the Roman games. Now, do you and I deal with that today? Is there anywhere down the street where guys are combating to death that you and I need to deal with? I went to Puerto Rico a few years ago, and there was a huge coliseum that said, cockfighting. It's like where roosters fight, and they fight to the death, or pit bulls, and everybody remembers that horrible NFL player that was accused of being a part of a dog fighting ring, like within the last 10 years. You remember that guy? I'm not even going to name his name. We cannot speak such a name any longer among us. That's the kind of thing, you're going to see it in different ages take place, but whatever the culture's doing in any generation, like in Ephesus in the first generation, where there may be temple prostitution, all sorts of sexual immorality in Corinth, in Ephesus, in Rome. Whatever everybody just wants to be normal, just wants to be like everybody else. The spirit of the age that is working in them, look how different this is than what you and I are going to deal with. Imagine walking by the Colosseum and hearing 50,000 people shouting at murder in excitement and going, I got to preach the gospel this weekend, right? I want to be in the church this week. What a different time. Same sin, same deadness in these people as it is today. But the believers are going to deal with it. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And you notice the little parenthetical insert that's on that? Well, it's exactly that way in the sentence structure. It seems to be like an inserted comment that Paul just cannot wait to exclaim at this point. you were dead, and even when you were, God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, the same us, those that God had, he said in chapter 1, set his love upon, predestined, foreknown. We looked at it in Romans 8, 29 and 30. That word foreknow means a love of somebody, not just a knowledge about who you are. God told Israel, you alone have I known from all the nations on the earth. Does that mean God wasn't aware of the Egyptians? Or those in the Yucatan Peninsula? Of course he knew about them all. He loved Israel among all the nations alone. That's what he said. He set his love on them. You alone have I known from all the nations of the earth. Same idea with you and me. God knew us from before the foundation of the world. And with that love, even when we were like everybody else, unable, unwilling, hostile to God. And if you don't remember this in your life, because maybe you were younger when God brought you to faith, thank him for that. God bless you. There are varying levels of decay, and then you get guys like me that lived up every sin you ever want to take your little heart's fill of for so many years, and then God converted. Yeah, we can be a little more aware of this kind of change that's happened in us. Maybe that's not you, and I thank God for that. You won't have the kind of struggles I've got. But it would be true of both of us, no matter what you think. If you're dead in Adam, no matter what you, how you try to measure yourself to anybody else, the thing that sin is coming short of the glory of God is not coming short of your neighbor's glory. It's coming short of God's standard. It's being dead, not like your neighbor, maybe not at all, but in Adam like your neighbor. It's a reality that big. And God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, writing to believers who've believed, even when we were, past tense, dead in sin, in transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. This is what he was on about at the end of chapter 1. Believers need to be aware of the kind of power that is available to them. Christ raised again from the dead. You raised again from the dead. In him, seated in heavenly places. By grace, you've been saved. Why am I a Calvinist? Why am I very devoted and zealous for positions like sola gratia and sola fide and sola scriptura and solus Christus and soli Deo Gloria? Why do I care about the Reformation so much and what we call Protestant theology? Because it's biblical theology. And when I want to say, by grace I have been saved, I need to mean it. And when I consider what sin has done, and then I think of what man-made religions try to do, with all of them taking God's grace and sort of at best making it available to you, if you make it work, I get angry about that. Because it's not grace any longer. It's now all cooperative. You need Jesus. You need a Savior to die for you, sure. But he can't save you. Here's our system. This can save you. It's not grace. You have to understand where you've come from. It's why Paul's telling these believers, you were dead and God made you alive. What does that look like? I wasn't doing so hot. Now by Jesus' help, I'm doing much better. Is it self-improvement? Oh, God forbid. This is resurrection life. This is the grace that we preach that I'm zealous for. It's why I am a Calvinist. It's why I am devoted to these truths. Why? Because I give a rip about the position that is attached to a man's name? No, because I believe in grace. And I believe there's no boasting in Christianity, as we'll see. Who did this? Who made us alive together with Christ? Us? Where do you insert you into this? You were the dead man. How do you get yourself in there? Many religions are going to try to shove you in there somewhere. You had to do this, and then God can make you alive. Where is that in anything Paul's saying? You're dead. You believe because of what? Grace. And that matters. I'm zealous for that because it changes hearts to stop playing with God, little moral, therapeutic, deistic games, and actually being Christian, hungry for the Spirit of God, for the truth of God. He raised us up with him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. The very thing He opened up with in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. He raised us up. God did it. I am a monergist. If you don't know what that word means, let's talk about it. God did this, and He wasn't subject to my almighty power. He's God, I'm me. He raised me up. He made me alive, He said in the previous verse. In this verse, raised us up. This is the believers, this is us. We were dead, now notice the present tense. Raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God demonstrated His power in Christ and then in the church. In the believer. So when you go through your life and God is kind of irrelevant to you, and if you're like me and you've actually had the blasphemy of thanking God for the sin in your life. I remember being in a place in Arizona where I had taken my fill of certain kinds of sin, I'll leave unnamed, and thinking, man, I'm a blessed individual. Thank you, Jesus. Now, He was so far from me, I had no clue who Jesus was. I hadn't submitted. I didn't believe in Him. But I'd known of Him, right? I had a knowledge of God, and like everybody in America, I'd prayed the prayer, right? I came to Jesus when I was like 9, and then 11, and then 16, and 17, and He just never seemed to stick around, right? Because I never feared Him. I never believed actually in... I didn't know why I needed a Savior. I thought I was a pretty good guy. I thought I was doing okay. Again, the spirit of the age was heavily at work in me. I actually thanked Him for the joy of the sin that was... had me captive, that I was dead in. That's only something an ignorant man can do. You're doing that maybe in your life, maybe not, maybe that's not you, but at some point you go and you read the Bible and suddenly it's the Word of God to you. And you say, amen. And as one man said, the Spirit, when we are children of God, elevates the Bible above the realm of controversy. How did that happen? Why am I now hearing the voice of God in this book that Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, they don't follow the voices of strangers? How did that happen? Why do I believe this now? This life that is within me that causes me to be different from who I was. I used to walk like this. I used to do that just like everybody else. Now I don't any longer. Your heart says the amen. Here's the purpose. Why did God do that? Why did God take a bunch of nasty sinners like us, and hopefully that's everybody in this room, is the us that Paul is speaking of, believers, and raise us up together with Him? Why would He want to do that? Like, in other words, you know, why does Jesus go eat with tax collectors and sinners? Verse 7, so that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Here's the purpose. God wants to be kind to you. I tell you, if there's one thing that throughout the week as I'm praying and you'll see me sitting in the defac and probably alone, that's just how I roll, and what I'm thinking about and praying about these texts and thinking about conversations that I'm having with people that should be here right now in this sermon, I hope that they would be, that aren't, or whatever's going on. And all of you are probably having similar conversations. If you're seeking Christ in your life, you're going to have these too. I'm just like you, that I want to be in here. What is the purpose that God had saved anybody? Literally, He had mercy on sinners who are all dead in Adam, no one worthy, no one deserves this, so that He could be kind toward you. For eternity. When do the ages to come? One theologian said this in a sermon I listened to on this week. When do the ages to come begin? Right now. They begin in your life right now. God wants to be kind to men. What did Paul say about love in 1 Corinthians 13? Love is kind. We have in 1 John in his writings that God is love. Whoever doesn't love doesn't know God, because God is love. Why did God have mercy on sinners? Again, once you start to see the black velvet backdrop of what sin is in humanity, and you stop listening to the spirit of the age because God has mercy on you, you can put the diamond of the gospel in front of it and see its glory shining in light of sin. All the angels all of other redeemed humanity, God had mercy on me so that he could show his kindness to me forever. If there is one thing that struck me about these passages that I've preached 100 times, I am so humbled by this. God wanted to be kind to sinners. Now, they reject his kindness and turn from it, and I go preach the gospel to anybody and say, repent and believe this good news today. People will have their varying responses. But for those of us who believe, God had mercy on us and grace toward us because he's kind, because he's love. 2 Corinthians 4, I didn't put it up here, and I asked myself this morning why I didn't include it in my notes, but I'm going to read you this passage here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And just the first few verses here. Paul says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, and walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, this gospel that I'm presenting to you every week here, every time I can speak with you, that Christ died and rose again to save sinners. This good news that the kingdoms of this earth have been put under King Jesus and everybody owes him subjection. So let's go about preaching and teaching because they need to believe in him or they're condemned already. That gospel that's been accomplished through the cross, verse 3, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world, that's that spirit of the age, the ruler of the prince of the power, devil's influence, evil, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Now here it is. Here's the verse. Here's why I wanted to read this. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. The same God, I wrote it on a sticky pad to include that passage. The same God who said, let there be light, and out of nothing created everything, went into this heart where there was nothing that feared him. There was no love for him. There was no honor to God. I was a blasphemer. I was a sinner, fornicator, idolater, adulterer. I disrespected my parents. Yes, because I was a sinner, I broke all of his law. Yes, by nature. And God went into that void nothingness. The God who said, let there be light, spoke into my heart and said, let there be light. How does the judgment work? The light has come into the world. The light, capital L, Jesus. The light has come into the world, but men loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. This is how judgment works. We preach the gospel and men say, they'll either pretend they're indifferent or they'll say, how dare you proclaim I need a savior? They don't recognize what Paul is all about teaching the believers to recognize. Where did God take you from? Deadness. Helplessness. Now, I was a pretty good guy. I still had a free will. God had to just appeal to it. And he could get me to save myself. Forget that junk. Put no confidence in you. You're dead. You're helpless. Who do you think you are? But God had mercy on your fallen will, that just wanted sin, that just loved the sin. He had mercy on us, raised us up with Christ. We don't walk like we used to. We are now shown the kindness of God in this salvation from now to eternity. Every angel is going to look at what God has done for sinners like me and say, wow. I mean, wow. You're just so kind to that guy. And then sure, I've got this marriage that is incredible. I got these kids that are incredible. I've got a testimony. You come sit at my table, you will see the blessing of Almighty God in my life. You'll see it. Is that my boast? What about the guy that rejects Jesus and has a wife and kids and maybe a bigger home? Maybe he seems even happier. No, it's not my personal testimony that makes or breaks this. It's the truth of it itself. The blessing of God, that he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us. Notice the audience, always, in Christ. So, why is God doing this? This big plan that Paul's letting men in on from before the foundation of the world. Christ comes to save sinners through the cross. He calls people to himself through the preaching of the gospel, his good news, the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. All of these things, what's the purpose? God works all things after the counsel of his will. We saw that in Ephesians 1. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And here it is, big evangelical verse. Everybody knows this one in church. For by grace you have been saved. Notice the past tense. You have been saved through faith. And that would be the grace, the faith, the salvation you enjoy. That's the that. That's the antecedent. What is the that you're talking about? People will go back and forth. Is it the grace? Is it the faith? It's both. All of it, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that, the faith you have, the grace you've received, your salvation you live in, is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So that no one may boast. This is why God did it this way. There's no boasting. There's no inserting your obedience that makes God savior of those who obey. He has grace on people who did not obey, and then those upon whom he has grace obey. The world wants to turn it around. The spirit of the age wants to make religion and tradition come in over grace and say, until you get baptized in water, you can't be saved. Anathema. Until you give money to the church, you can't be saved. Anathema. Until you come to church. I've said it before, if you're not coming to church, you got a big problem with Jesus. But I was very clear, that doesn't mean you can only get saved because you come to a church. Point is, if you are in Christ, you should want to be in a church. Anathema to the one who say you got to join the church before you can be saved. There are all kinds of false gospels out there. All kinds of false ways. Say this prayer, it just happened. Just read Romans 10. Who believes in his heart, confesses with his mouth, Jesus, calls on the name of the Lord, will be saved. Did you say the prayer 2 seconds ago? Then it's done. As if that's the only thing the scripture says. Plenty of false gospels out there. It is not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Why? We were sinners. We were helpless. We were dead. We were judged already. We were condemned. But God had mercy on us. You don't insert yourself anywhere in there, except after the mercy, you might say, to show me his kindness, God has done this. Last verse for today. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Oh, everybody wants to forget this verse. It's Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Next sermon, next question. There's a follow-up. For we are his workmanship. Why did God save you? That he might display his kindness in you. And those that God saves, you go about displaying that kindness in your life. You forgive. You love. You war with your sin. You grow in holiness and sanctification. We have this in Romans chapter 6. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Your water ceremony is supposed to show this in your life. But this is a spiritual reality. This is a dry verse. It has nothing to do with the ceremonies we perform. It has everything to do with what God alone could do to sinners like us. And immerse us into Christ. He raises us up when we're dead in transgressions and sins, makes us alive together with Christ, forgiving us all trespasses. That's a monergistic work. God does that. And then in your life, you display obedience to his commands. You walk in newness of life, not according to the course of the world, not according to the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, not the kind of things we see in Ephesians 2. That marks the sons of disobedience. I'm marked by what? If you're in Christ, it's something else. This washes over us. This truth changes us. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Remember, the God who said, "Let light shine in darkness," has commanded the light to shine in our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. There's another term in there I left out. If you're in Christ, you are a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. That's true of every one of us. The relationship between faith and works. I think this is my last slide here. The relationship between faith and works. You are born. That is, my parents were named Jack and Carol, and they gave birth to me. That natural birth takes place. This is a little timeline of you and me going into eternity future. If you're born and God grants you faith, you are born again. That is salvation. Born again. That happens at some point in a person's life. We were dead in transgression. So God foreknew me before the foundation of the world. Does that mean I'm saved from before the foundation of the world? Nope. Put scripture with scripture. When God found you, those foreknown, predestined, would be called, justified, glorified, Romans 8, 29 and 30. He finds you, you are dead in transgressions and sins. Again, there's no pace plan with God, folks. You and I have to have one. He doesn't. He grants salvation, makes person alive. Notice the context in Ephesians 2. What does it mean to be saved? Paul gave us the context, raised up in him. We saw that. God raised us up together with Christ, seated us in heavenly places. So in Ephesians 2, to be saved means to be in Christ, raised up to newness of life. And I've supported that with some other verses, but it's what we looked at in our passages today. So I'm born, and then I'm born again if I'm in Christ. I go from Adam to being in the family of Christ. And then that goes on through my salvation. Salvation is kind of an umbrella term. It implies regeneration and justification and sanctification and glorification. All those terms that mean different things when you study this in Scripture. But salvation all the way into my glorification, my physical resurrection, eternal life with Christ, where the kingdoms of this earth are fully made the kingdom of God. And the Bible says that in that process, from being saved and born again, I'm going to bear fruit worthy of claiming that I've been saved. I'm going to bear fruit. Now, this is a PowerPoint slide I snagged from another teaching that I was doing. I put it in here today to illustrate some things. But here it is. You're born dead. Then you are born again. We are His workmanship. He made us alive. So God grants us faith in Christ, makes us alive. Dead men get very uncomfortable with the coffin at that point. That is their sin and death and the world and all that it's evil, all those other things. And we will bear fruit. That's my wonderful analogy. Look at all that pretty, look at those pretty apples. Bear fruit. Jesus said that's what good trees do. They bear fruit. He said, bad trees don't bear good fruit, and good trees don't bear bad fruit. So anybody that's been born again, you'll know them by their fruit. And Paul in Ephesians 2, very applicable, we don't walk like this anymore. We walk like this. Not according to this, not the spirit of the age, the spirit of Christ that raised us up. Unto good works, we are His workmanship. He made us alive to do good works. If you put the good works in front of the workmanship, you're a blasphemer. God doesn't save you because you've done good works. That would not be grace. Grace, by definition, is free. It cannot be merited. It cannot be earned. And so what we see when Paul says, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. That great verse that probably many of us know growing up is in the context of complete deadness before God. By grace you've been saved. Why? Because when I look at Ephesians 1, how can I come to any other conclusion? If this is the plan of God, and it's before the foundation of the world, His riches, we've obtained an inheritance despite our sin. Through the gospel, we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Faith is at work among us. Love for all the saints. We're growing in a spirit of revelation and of the knowledge of Him. What can be more beneficial to the soul of the redeemed believer than to understand the grace that brought him to faith? That's Ephesians 2. It's what we're beginning. And we've been created to, in Christ, we've been created to see this and grow in this. So put no confidence in yourself. Put trust in Christ alone, and you begin to understand what Paul is saying here and why you should be about good works. That is in the Bible replete, Titus 3, here in Ephesians 2, and in other places. So with that, we're going to pray and wrap it up and move into a Q&A time. For those of you that can stick around, you're welcome to. For those of you who cannot, I understand, head out, but let's pray. Our Father and our God, we look at your word. Let us not be content to bring the world into it. Let us never be content to insert ourselves as gods into the text, but to truly see that you showering kindness on us in salvation looks like this because the state of sin that we were all in before you found us was such that only a resurrection could fix it. We had to be literally born of another family. And how arrogant it would be to think that Jesus only did some of it, or that we have to do our part. How blasphemous to take this kind of a gospel and make it subject to our wills or our works. Arrogant, blasphemous man wants to do that. God, keep the spirit of the age away from us. That as we look at your plans, your purposes, your sovereignty, your truth, we are drawn to the kindness shown to unworthy us. That we've been saved by grace through faith alone. Let us be zealous for that, because it's that truth that transforms us. It's that truth that brings us to the cross and shows us why we should repent, because you did for us what we could not in otherwise even want to do. You made the desire to believe possible. You alone are the source of it, because by nature, all we did was what the world does, what pleases us, the lust of our flesh, the pride of life, the humanism that dominates every culture that might be outside the Roman gladiatorial games or wanting to look at porn today, whatever the sinful, filthy, nasty, cultural, disgusting spirit of the age that's at work in any generation is at work right among us in this place today. God, but you've called us out of the world. You've called us to something else. And I don't want us to insert us. Get me out of the way in this, Lord. Let this be what Ephesians 1 through 2:10 thus far has explained to us. We believe. Why? Because of your kindness and your love toward us. You didn't have to save us, but you did. Because you wanted to show your kindness. You wanted to demonstrate your mercy. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not for the righteous. Not for people that are doing okay before you. Not for good people. For sinners. God, that is the message. What else is there to talk about when you look at these texts that is more applicable to everyone in this room? Than to consider where we stand with Christ right now. Are we seated with him or not? So, Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this time to come together and consider it. Bring us back here Wednesday night, Lord. For those who can come, maybe consider these things further. As we move into our Q&A, Lord, would you bless it as a time of learning and growth and interaction. Lord, I pray these things for the glory of Christ. Amen.